Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Matt Wiese delivers this week's message.
If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 56. We are at the cross, the place where judgment and mercy, forgiveness and love, salvation and glory are on display. We're at the point in Scripture to which we speak of every Sunday. We are here after years of studying in the Gospel of Luke. It's a place where every Christian's walk begins, and the place from which no Christian ever graduates. You could study the cross your entire life, and you could keep learning. It is a fountain of wonder and application, which makes my task this morning humanly impossible. Because if at the cross are all these things, then preachers like myself will forever fall short of sufficiently proclaiming the infinite majesty of the cross. In a real sense, you should be dissatisfied with the preaching this morning. Because if you leave here satisfied, then I have failed to adequately impress upon you the wonder and the infinite majesty of the cross. You should leave here restless, hungry for more, not content with what you've been given. You should leave here eager to search the Scriptures and to proclaim these truths to anyone and everyone who would listen. Friends, I actually pray this morning that we are not simply intellectually stimulated by the preaching. I actually pray this, and I've been praying this whole week, that we would not find this text merely interesting. No, I pray this morning that God would grant us the grace to have our affections driven by the awe and the wonder of King Jesus and his cross. So before we go any further, I invite you to pray with me. Father, we are at the cross, and already our great enemy has made attempts to draw our minds from this glorious passage that reveals your glory through the mercy that you extend to sinners. We desire to be like the apostle, that we are not unmindful of Satan's schemes, but instead this morning we are focused simply on Christ crucified. Give us grace, Father, to see and understand the text before us and to respond to it as we should. Lord, stir up our hearts' affections so that we would worship you, the living God. Please help us to behold your glory in the cross and to see that the cross does bring judgment, but it also brings forgiveness and salvation and ultimately new life. We ask these things through the one and only Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for sinners. We ask that you would be merciful and gracious to us. Guide my words, guide the preaching of your scripture, and would you implant its internal truths on our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We've been in Luke for a while. You guys know that. We're in chapter 23. And up to the point in our text, Luke has actually gone to great lengths to show us that Jesus is innocent. He's done it two ways already, through verses 1 through verse 25. Jesus has been placed before Herod, and he's been placed before Pilate. And both men have looked at Jesus. They've examined Jesus, and they have said to the Jews, "I don't know what you're trying to do with this man, but we find nothing wrong with him." And if you'll pay attention as we go through our text this morning, you'll see that it's not just those two men who declare Jesus's innocence. There's actually going to be a few more. But Luke wants us to know that Jesus is innocent and that his covenant people, the Jews, have rejected him. It's going to be important for us to keep that in our minds as we work through this text this morning. So Jesus has been condemned to die on the cross, and our passage picks up in verse 26 with Jesus being led away to his execution. So this morning, I want to invite you to stand with me, and we're going to read Luke 23, and right now, we're just going to read verses 26 through 32. This is the word of our Lord. And as they, that being the Roman soldiers, as they led him, Christ, away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, evidently, Jesus was so weakened by the sleepless night, the beatings, the trials, and especially the scourging, that he was unable to make it very far bearing his crossbeam. So Luke tells us that as they neared the city gates, the Roman soldiers seized this man whose name is Simon. And Simon is from Cyrene, which is the northern coast of Africa, modern-day Libya. They seize him to take the cross of Jesus and follow Jesus to his point of execution. Then in verse 27, Luke tells us these words. Luke says, "And there followed a great multitude," a large crowd, "great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." And why shouldn't they? No doubt Jesus was a lamentable sight. You think of all that he has already endured. From his betrayal and his arrest in the garden to the sham trial, from the denial from one of his close friends, Peter, to the beatings, to the mocking, to the scourging, to being spat upon, to the point in which Pilate has a crown of thorns placed on Jesus' head and puts a purple robe on him and gives him a staff, and they mock him and say, "Look, the King of the Jews." Bloody, beaten, and bruised, led away by these despicable Roman soldiers, heading to a place where criminals go to die. That is what has happened to Jesus. And so it's entirely natural that these women would see Jesus in this state and they would be moved to tears. But what Jesus does in response to their tears, to their lamenting in the mourning, is genuinely shocking. In verses 28 and 29, he looks at these women and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem," which is actually a term of endearment. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." And you read this and you go, "Come on, Jesus. Show a little appreciation for their sentiment. I mean, at least someone in this whole messy ordeal feels sorry for you." But That's not what Jesus does. In fact, what he does in the second part of verse 28 is also equally as shocking as what he says at the beginning. He says, not only, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but then he says, weep for yourselves and for your children. And you read this text and you go, why? And then you understand, as the text begins to unfold, that Jesus is telling these women about the destruction that is soon coming. It's the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen in AD 70. Something he's already referred back to in Luke chapter 21. And by the way, that term, daughters of Jerusalem, it is a term of endearment, but it's actually a term that the Old Testament used all the time. Whenever you would see the phrase daughters of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, it was referring to the entire nation of Israel. So pay close attention to what Jesus is saying here. If you're familiar with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you know that it was horrific. Often referred to as the first Holocaust, the Roman soldiers surrounded Jerusalem and they starved its inhabitants. Eventually, the Roman soldiers invaded and destroyed the city, murdering many of its citizens, carrying out unspeakable acts towards women and children, and enslaving those lucky enough to survive. This is what Jesus is talking about as he is walking to his death. And in verse 29, speaking of this judgment and destruction that is coming, Jesus looks at these ladies and says, this judgment, this destruction is so bad that it would actually be better if you never even had a family. That's what he means by saying verse 29. In other words, there will come a time when this destruction happens that people will look at those who have no children and go, you are so blessed. Because on this day of destruction, it is better to have no children than to watch them suffer as I, one of their parents, am watching them suffer. Friends, the judgment that is coming upon Israel for the rejection, that's what Luke is tying together for us, for the rejection of Jesus will be so great that what has historically been considered a curse, not having children, will be looked upon as a blessing. And then Jesus goes on. He doesn't stop there. In verse 30, he says, it's going to be so bad that they will look, those people who are there will actually look at the mountains and say, fall on us, like crush us to death. And they'll look at the hills and they'll say, cover us. Essentially what he's saying here is they will look at the judgment that is coming and they will say, we long for death as the only relief from this terrible suffering. And then Jesus pulls this whole thing together with the statement in verse 31. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Let's take a moment and let's understand what's happening here. Luke has already established for us Jesus is innocent. He went before Herod. He went before Pilate. Both men say, this guy is innocent. And the Jews, specifically led by the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, is calling for his crucifixion. They are making up charges because they want him dead. That's what Luke wants you to see as we walk through this text. And now, on his way to his execution, Jesus looks at the daughters of Jerusalem, which is really a saying for all of Israel. And he says, why are you crying for me? Your tears for me will do nothing for you on the day of judgment. And so this is a warning to the Jews. There is destruction coming of Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem is destroyed, that is the destruction of their nation, ultimately, what he's talking about. And so what he's saying here is, yes, this is coming. You, the covenant people of God, have rejected me, and as such, judgment is coming. Really, in a sense, you can look at the cross and understand that the cross brings judgment on all who reject Jesus. But spiritually speaking, there's a greater judgment. A judgment that will come for all who reject Jesus. And this judgment will bring suffering, suffering in this life and in the life to come. Friend, I wonder, do you realize that the warning Jesus gave to Israel here in verses 28 and 29 is also a warning to all of us? That's Luke's intended purpose here. He wants to tell you historically what has happened, but he also wants you to know who Jesus is and what will happen to those who reject Jesus. Because friends, like Israel, we are born sinners, we are born enemies of God, and we have rejected Jesus Christ. But God has been so gracious to warn both Israel at this time and all of us now that judgment is coming for all who reject Jesus. So I ask you this morning, have you rejected Jesus? Not do you believe that he was real, but have you rejected him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? If so, would you ask God for mercy today? Would you ask him to forgive you of your sins? He is faithful and just, and he will forgive you. But let me take a moment and talk to the Christians. Christians, have you thanked Jesus that you are no longer under God's judgment and wrath? Is that part of your daily prayer where you praise him and thank him that he has removed you as one of his enemies and made you an heir, with co-heir with Christ? So the cross brings judgment on all who reject Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. But the cross brought, past tense, shame. Shame was placed on Jesus so that sinners would have the hope of forgiveness. Let's read verses 33 through 43. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There also was an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save us. Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So the cross brings judgment upon all who reject Jesus Christ. The cross brought shame on Jesus so that sinners might have the hope of forgiveness. Crucifixion was meant to maximize pain and to utterly humiliate the victim. Everything from the parade through the streets, to the public nakedness, to the fact that the victims were crucified on an elevated location near high traffic areas for maximum exposure. Everything about the crucifixion served to increase the victim's shame. Its purpose was simple, to deter the masses from committing the same crime that the one on the cross committed. Friends, it is impossible for me to overstate the emotional trauma experienced by the victims of crucifixion. In verses 33 through 38, Luke is highlighting three aspects of the shame that Christ experienced on the cross. And he's doing so that the readers of his gospel might have confidence that Jesus isn't some criminal. No, he's the innocent, righteous Son of God. Now you might say, well, why is this important? Well, friends, 1,000 years before Jesus was on the cross, the prophets prophesied about the shame that the Messiah would endure on the cross. And that's why Luke is going to point these three aspects of the shame that Jesus received on the cross. Here's the first one. The first one is the shame of his companions. Verses 32 and 33 tells us that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. The Greek renders actually insurgents or insurrectionists. These men were rebels. More than likely, these men had attempted to organize some kind of coup to overthrow the Roman Empire. These men are very similar to Barabbas. In fact, some believe that Barabbas probably would have been crucified that day if he wasn't freed so that Jesus would be crucified. So Jesus is hanging on a cross with criminals. And this is a critical detail because it confirms an ancient prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, speaking of the suffering Christ, says these words, that the suffering Christ would be, quote, numbered with the transgressors. Of course, Jesus was not actually a criminal. He was proven innocent. This was detailed throughout the two trials that he had already endured. Nevertheless, he was crucified as a criminal among criminals, put to death between two men who deserved to die. And when the soldiers executed Jesus on the cross, they unknowingly fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah. God is working in all things. What clearer way to number Jesus with the transgressors than to hang him with the company of criminals? So the shame that Luke highlights is the shame of being crucified with criminals, but the second one is the shame that came from the crowd, the religious leaders, and the Roman soldiers. In verse 35, we're told that there was a crowd of people who stood by watching. How humiliating. He stood by watching, and there the rulers, so that would be the chief priest and the scribes, they're also in the crowd near Jesus as he is being crucified, and in a mocking tone, they go, well, look, Jesus, you saved others. Why don't you save yourself? If you are the Christ, if you are God's chosen one, do it. Something very interesting. Notice what they said. He saved others. There's no denying what Jesus had done. These people do not deny that Jesus had saved others. No, what they have denied is that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah that was promised. And I think there's a point of application that all of us need to hear at this moment. These religious leaders confess Jesus as the one who could save others, but their confession served them not to save them. It served as their condemnation. Their confession only served to damn them to hell. which means for us that there is a type of confession that we here in this room can have. One that confesses Jesus with our mouths. One that confesses Jesus with our minds, but never with our hearts, as the Son of God, the Messiah, in whom we place all of our trust for our salvation. So the crowd is standing by, jeering and mocking him. The religious leaders come and they mock him. And then we're told the Roman soldiers do the same thing. Only they don't mock Jesus or shame him as a helpless prophet. No, they shame him and mock him as a failed king. Jesus had neither a crown nor a kingdom, only a humiliating death. How then could Jesus be a king? Yet this too was in fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. King David, Psalm chapter 22, verses 6 through 8, King David says this, speaking of the coming Messiah, that he would be scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The religious leaders and the soldiers use similar expressions at the cross, taunting Jesus for his person and his work. And finally, there were the shame of his charges. In verse 38, we're told that there was the inscription over Jesus' head that says, King of the Jews. The Greek actually reads, King of the Jews, this one. You know, it was custom that when someone was sentenced to death via the cross, that the governor would put a placard with the charges against the person dying. This was troublesome for Pilate because he had already said, there's nothing wrong with this man. But he's got to have some kind of charge in order to execute him. So he writes, King of the Jews. It's meant to be a mockery, a shaming of Jesus. Well, if you're the King of the Jews, why are you on the cross? Where are your soldiers? Where's your kingdom? So Pilate writes, King of the Jews, and has it posted over Jesus' head as he hangs on the cross, dying for our sins. But friends, the handwriting on the cross is a sign that no one should miss because it was put there by the love of God. Ultimately, Jesus was crucified for being who he really is. King of the Jews. And God the Father, even while Jesus was battered and bruised and dying in the guilt of our sin, God the Father declared Jesus' kingship, making a royal announcement to the world. This is the King of the Jews. This is my Son, the King. The problem is everyone there was blinded and didn't see it. So, Matt, why is this important? Why has Luke placed these words, this historical event, right here? Well, friends, you have to see the entire picture. Luke wrote in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he wrote to his friend Theophilus, and he said, Theophilus, I've gone out on a journey. I've compiled all the historical facts that I could find on Jesus, and I've put them in an orderly account so that you may know, so that you may be certain of the things concerning Jesus. Luke wants Theophilus, and he wants all of his readers to know Jesus is the promised Messiah. See, friends, oftentimes what we do is we read Scripture in blocks, and we kind of read it like it's a standalone portion of Scripture, and it doesn't really tie in together. But that's not how God intended for us to read all of Scripture. It is one storyline. Starting in Genesis, going to Revelation is the story of man's relationship with God being perfect in Genesis 1 and being broken in Genesis 3. And then God working out his redeeming plan or his redemptive plan throughout all of Scripture. And it crescendos here in the gospel. Where the one who could come and rescue God's people has shown up. And it is so important for Luke that Theophilus understands that Jesus doesn't just get shamed on the cross. He's actually fulfilling Scripture. He wants Theophilus and you and myself in here this morning to have confidence that Jesus is the one promised in Genesis 3:15. You remember. The one of whom God said would come from the seed of the woman. The one who the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush that serpent. Jesus wants us to know, or Luke wants us to know, Jesus is that one. He's the one prophesied about in Isaiah 53. He's the one prophesied about by David in Psalm 22 and in Zephaniah chapter 1. He's the one. And here's why it's so important for us to know. If we can understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah, then verse 34 makes so much sense and is pure sweetness. Because on the cross, in verse 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only God has the power to forgive sins. So when we see the shame Jesus endured, we realize that he is the promised Messiah of old. And when we realize that he is the promised Messiah, we can have confidence that this is God in the flesh. And if this is God in the flesh, God can forgive sins. And if God has the power to forgive sins, then you, my friends, and I have the hope of having our sins forgiven. Which means we can be made right with God. And that all the brokenness that occurred in the Garden of Eden can be done away with because the Messiah is here. And Luke doesn't want you to see Jesus as just some random guy who died who said he was God. He wants you to know with confidence this is the Messiah, and he has come, and he has fulfilled Scripture. You can be sure that this is the one. And if you can be sure that this is the one, you may have hope that forgiveness is possible for you and I. That's exactly what happened to one of the criminals on the cross. In verse 39, Luke tells us that there was one criminal who was railing against Jesus, going, come on! I mean, if you really are the Christ, save yourself, and by the way, save us! Actually, if you go to Mark's account and Matthew's account, we're told both of the criminals mocked Jesus. But something happened. Something happened to one of these criminals. Because now in verse 39, all of a sudden, this one criminal rebukes the other one. He says, what are you doing? We're going to die. Don't you fear God? We're literally about to die. But we're getting what we deserve. This man, though, he's innocent. You notice the theme that Luke is carrying out for us? The criminal on the cross says Jesus is innocent. And then the criminal looks to Jesus and he says, Jesus, please remember me when you go to your kingdom. And here we see the effects of the Messiah on the cross. He looks at this criminal and he says these words, "Truly, I tell you, today you're forgiven. Because today you will be with me in the kingdom of God. And no one enters in the kingdom of God unless they have been forgiven of their sins." Friend, like the criminal, have you received the forgiveness that Jesus offers to sinners? I mean, we've already established that the judgment is coming for all who reject Jesus. This is true. It's coming. But Jesus is merciful. He extends forgiveness to sinners, but only to those sinners who would turn from their sins and trust wholeheartedly in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come to save the world. If you've not received this forgiveness, what is it that is keeping you from asking God to forgive you? Because we're actually just like the other criminal. We are condemned to die. It will happen. So why would you wait? Today, would you ask God to forgive you of your sins and trust in Him for salvation? He will save those who place their faith in Him. I want to take a moment, though, and I want to speak to those who would say that they are Christians. Have you thanked Christ for dying in naked shame so that you would not have to? Brothers and sisters, the shame that was placed upon Jesus in our place means that for those of us who trust in Jesus, we are forgiven. And one of the most beautiful things about what Christ does for us on the cross is that when He forgives us, He does not count our sins against us anymore. We are made new. We are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. It's not a fair trade. Not at all. Jesus dies in our place, but it is a good, good gift for us. And so, brothers and sisters, one more application. If you're a believer and you have indulged in sin, run to Christ. He will forgive. And don't bear the shame of your sin anymore, for Christ has taken your shame and nailed it to the cross. But there's one more application for us Christians. If you are to follow this one, this Jesus, if you are to follow this one who has been mocked and rejected and shamed, you too must be prepared to be mocked and rejected and shamed. Christian, are you prepared to be mocked and rejected and shamed for the sake of Jesus Christ? One last application. For those of you who would say that you are a Christian, does your life reflect that of Christ, one who is mocked and shamed and ridiculed by the world? Or does your life reflect one of the criminal who did the mocking and the shaming and the rejecting? See, the scriptures are clear that those of us who belong to Christ will look more and more like Christ, and we will look less and less like the world. So, brothers and sisters, does your life demonstrate that you have received the forgiveness that comes only through Christ? So the cross brings judgment on all who reject Jesus. The cross brought shame on Christ so that we might be forgiven. And lastly, the cross of Jesus brings salvation to sinners. Let's look at verses 44 through 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It's somewhere around the noon hour. The sun would have been at its brightest, but Luke says that there was darkness over the whole land. The darkening sky throughout Scripture symbolizes evil and sadness, but that's not all. In fact, in the Bible, darkness is associated with divine judgment. This was a day of judgment on which the Son of God suffered the wrath of God against human sin. You know, when the ancient prophets spoke about the coming of God's judgment, they always said that it would be a day of signs and dark wonders in the heavens. You can see that in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. The day Christ was crucified was that kind of day. During his dark hours on the cross, the Son of God, hear me, bearing the guilt of our shame and our sin. The dark sky showed that he was suffering the curse of God's wrath against human sin. In fact, the dark sky showed, we could say it this way, there was a disturbance in creation itself in order that you and I and everyone present at the crucifixion could see what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was suffering God's judgment and wrath for our sins. While Jesus was absorbing God's wrath for our sins, something amazing happened. Salvation peeked through. In verse 45, Luke tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two. The temple curtain was a massive veil. It was 30 feet high. Look up. That's taller than this ceiling. The temple veil, the temple curtain, was 30 feet high, 30 feet wide, and had over 100 square yards of heavy material. And in the temple, the Jewish temple, this curtain was placed between the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And what that veil did is it separated the place in which sinful humanity could walk to in the presence of God. That curtain served as if to say, this far, but no further. It formed a barrier between a holy God and his sinful people. It blocked access as if to say, you cannot come here. And I don't know how familiar you are with the Jewish temple and what the Holy of Holies meant, but God would dwell with his people in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, could one person, the high priest, enter the most holy place. But he could not enter without the blood sacrifice. You know, ever since Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 1, God had been working out a plan to redeem for himself his people. It's why, like I said a moment ago, and I'll say it again, it is so important that when you read your Bibles, you see that it is one whole story. And the story is how man's sin broke his relationship with God. And so man is under God's judgment, but God, in his infinite holiness, in his infinite plan, in his infinite grace and mercy, had a plan. And his plan was not to leave us in our sin. And so when you go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all of it is teaching us about our place as sinners and God's redemptive plan. And all of it is pointing us to the cross, which we'll see in Luke 24 next week. And so when you understand this, when you understand that all of Scripture is working out God's redemptive plan to come get his people, it makes what we are about to understand and learn so incredible. See, God had for himself a people in the Old Testament. It was ethnic Israel. And with ethnic Israel, he dwelled with them in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. And it was in the most holy places. But because God is holy and man is sinful, we could not come and be in his presence. The way God designed it is there had to be sacrifices made for the sins of people. It's why you see all of these sacrifices throughout the Old Testament. He required a sacrifice for sins to be forgiven. But friends, the fact that the veil remained in the temple and the fact that these sacrifices were continually offered proved that the blood of bulls and goats were ineffective in removing sin and reconciling God with humanity. That's what Hebrews 10:4 tells us. So we needed help. We needed a sacrifice that would cover all of our sins and allow us to be in the presence of God forever. And that's what happened at the end of verse 45. When Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two. What did this mean? Why did it happen at the very time that Christ was crucified and when he died? What is the spiritual meaning of this supernatural sign? Well, friends, it meant that Jesus was offering his body as the last sacrifice his people would ever need for their sins. Jesus' crucifixion means the end of the Old Testament system of sacrifices. The Son of God had given himself to be the final sacrifice for our sins. God has opened the way to the secret place that could only be entered by the blood of a perfect sacrifice, and that sacrifice was Jesus. And now, praise the Lord, we have unfettered access to Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why you don't need a priest. We don't need a priest. Fact is, Hebrews would say we are priests, right? Because we all now get to come into the presence of God. There is no veil separating us anymore because Jesus has covered all of our sins, past, present, future. When I read this text, I was overwhelmed with the reality of my sin and that Jesus would die so that I could be made right with him. Does that reality overwhelm you? I mean, if you were to stop and consider the sins that you have committed in your life up to this point, and to realize that Jesus on the cross paid for those sins so that when you confess him as Lord, he doesn't hold them against you. There's no more shame. There's no more judgment. There's no more wrath. Quite literally, the veil of the temple curtain was ripped in two so that you can come to Christ like a little child comes to his daddy at any time, and he's not too busy for you. Consider that. At the time the veil was torn, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You know why Luke puts "with a loud voice"? Because the victims of crucifixion, at the point that they were near death, could hardly whisper because they were drowning in the fluids in their lungs. But Jesus boldly, loudly commends his spirit to the one who is worthy and trustworthy to receive his spirit. Luke says Jesus died and that his death on the cross provides salvation for sinners. And then Luke records something interesting. He says at the point of Jesus' death, the Roman centurion, most likely the gentleman who had overseen the crucifixion of Jesus, looks at Jesus, and Luke says that he praised God. And then he said, "Certainly this man," you see it, "was innocent." But that's not all that the Roman centurion said. Mark 15:39 says that this Roman centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In the Greek, it actually reads as a confession. The implication is, while we don't know for sure, it appears that this man, overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus, something happened, he sees, he witnesses, and he believes. Because there's still a crowd. And he publicly praises, worships, and declares that he is innocent and he is the Son of God. Friend, have you received the salvation that is offered to you through the cross of Jesus? I'm asking everybody who's in this room right now. Have you received the salvation that is offered to you through the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you know for sure? Not do you guess, not do you hope. Do you know with certainty that you are safe in the arms of Christ? And that when you die, you will go home to see the eternal living God? Christian, how do you view your salvation? Do you thank the Lord every day for it? Or have you grown indifferent to the salvation that was purchased at a great price for you by Jesus on the cross? Has your salvation changed the way you live, the way you love, the way you serve? Has your salvation encouraged you to look at others and give them a whole lot more grace because you realize how much grace you've been given through Jesus? Does your salvation cause you to be much more merciful towards others because God has shown you great mercy? Brothers and sisters, may I encourage each and every one of us to never get over the wonders of the cross. It is the beacon of our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ was not crucified and if he did not rise from the dead, we are of all men to be pitied. So the cross of Jesus Christ brings salvation to sinners. Then our text ends in verses 50 through 56 with the burial of Jesus. It's interesting because Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, which means he's a member of the group who has sought and fought to have Jesus killed. Luke tells us that he's a righteous man and he did not agree with the council. This man goes and gets Jesus' body off the cross and he buries him in his tomb. And then we're told that the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee had come to serve and to care for his body. And that's how our text ends. Oh, friends, this is Friday of the Passion Week, but praise the Lord, Sunday is coming. Next week, we get to read and study the wonderful resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before we go any further, I think it's just very helpful to stop and be reminded of what we've learned today. The cross brings judgment on everyone who rejects Jesus as Son of God, the Messiah, Lord and Savior. And those who reject God, who reject Jesus, will spend eternity under the wrath of God in hell. See, hell isn't just this place where fire exists. Hell is where the wrath of God is poured out over you for rejecting Jesus Christ, who would save you. But the cross is not just one that pronounces judgment on those who reject Jesus. It is the cross that brings forgiveness to sinners and salvation. And that's what Luke would have you hear this morning. You may know for certain that you can have your sins forgiven and that you may have salvation, be made right with God. This is a certainty for you if you would but turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ with your whole heart. He will save you. So, brothers and sisters, one last question for us this morning. What is your standing before Christ? Do you sit in your chair this morning or watch online as one who stands condemned, who will be judged and have the wrath of God poured out for you? Is that your current standing? Or is your current standing one who pleads the blood of Christ, who in your place took the judgment and the wrath of God? What is your standing this morning? How you answer that has massive implications for your eternal soul. Let's pray. Father, we're at the cross again. We've read of the glories of the cross. The cross is offensive to sinners, but it is wisdom. It is sweetness to those who believe. So my prayer this morning is simple. We want you to be glorified. We want you to be lifted high. And we want you to be glorified and lifted high through Lord Jesus saving anyone who is in this room who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Anyone who thinks they are but who truly has not repented of their sins and given their life to follow Christ, who has not truly trusted Christ. Lord, glorify yourself by right now saving them, because you can. Please, please do it right now. Give them the gift of faith. Lord, we want you glorified in the lives of the believers where we have been lukewarm. Forgive us. Where we have grown cold, callous, or indifferent towards our salvation, may we, as the psalmist say, plead with you to restore to us the joy of our salvation. Thank you for being merciful. Thank you for being gracious. Thank you for being kind. Thank you for extending forgiveness and salvation to us, beggars, sinners. And Lord, please continue to work in your people. Grow our love and affections for you. Grow our awe at the wonders of Christ and the cross. And Lord, grow our boldness to go out and proclaim this truth. I ask these things through the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.